Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who has spoken to us clearly in this written word. We've just read about three different accounts of you coming down into our world. At the Tower of Babel, in the person of Jesus, and in the Spirit at Pentecost. And what we want to ask this morning, God, is that you would do nothing less than what you show yourself to do in Scripture, that you indeed would come down to us by the power of your Spirit today, that you would speak to each one of us in the ways that each one of us needs that, by your written word, fixing our eyes on the living word who lives and reigns with you at your right hand. God, we thank this morning too that as we read the account of these failed human plans with the Tower of Babel, we also have in mind the tragic loss of lives in a fallen tower near Miami. And we ask you, Lord, to show mercy and deliverance and comfort. Lord, many of us with the rains over the past day too have flooded basements, some with some loss of property, and we ask you to show mercy on that. Lord, you know all the other burdens we carry, the things that are heavy to us. And we ask this morning, Jesus, that you would minister to us. Thank you that you are one who carries burdens on our behalf. Life is fragile and vulnerable, and we thank you that you yourself are with us by the Spirit. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In our sermon series right now, we're working through the book of Genesis. And the way Genesis is basically structured, one simple structure, is the first 11 chapters are these huge and famous stories of that affect cosmic things. So like creation of the world and the fall, the flood. And this morning we come to the climax of that sort of cosmic primeval history with the Tower of Babel. Around the time of the last U.S. presidential election, a scholar, she's a classicist and also a political philosopher who's now at Harvard. She was at University of Chicago before. Her name is Danielle Allen. Danielle Allen wrote a piece for The Atlantic in which she spoke about the dangers of factionalism. And she says in the article specifically that this factionalism is to be blamed for what she calls a national paralysis that we are suffering in our country. She quotes at one point George Washington in his sort of farewell address to the nation, warning about factionalism and talking about how unity is what's needed for democracy to work. It's what's needed for things to be done that needs to get done. It's also what's needed to be guarded in order to guard against tribalism and even tyrannical oppression of one group over another. And I think reading that article by Danielle Allen, I think most of us can identify with her concern. How often do we see leaders, national or local, politically or maybe even at work, unable to do what needs to get done because they cannot come together, because they lack unity? Well, there is much to be said for unity. But interestingly, the Tower of Babel gives us a strong reminder. Unity in itself is not always a good thing. It matters what you are unified around. And I think just thinking about the histories of some of the most evil empires our world has seen, many of them would score an A+ when it comes to unity. Unity in itself is not sufficient. It matters what we are unified around. Now, it cannot be in this account of Babel that God is against unity per se. He's not against humans working together. He's not against humans developing construction technology. Otherwise, I was thinking living in the city where the modern skyscraper was basically developed, the Lord would have to have special mercy upon Chicago. Other parts of Scripture show that God clearly has made us to work together. He made us in his image as a diversified unity, male and female, that they would work together. And it just goes out from there. He's also made us to cultivate creation. And that, of course, includes developing science and engineering and technology and art. He's made us for these things. So it can't be that God is against that at the Tower of Babel account. I think if you look carefully at the language of Genesis 7, the language is giving some clear signals as to what exactly has gone wrong in this tower building project. And namely, it's this, that humanity has decided to come together for self-aggrandizement, rooted in fear and attempting to manipulate God. Let's break that down. So humanity has first come together for self-aggrandizement. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. That's the plan. That's the aim. That's the purpose of what they're trying to achieve. Now, to have a name for ourselves is a fundamental human need. We, just the way God made us, we need names. We cannot relate to another person properly if we don't have a name to call them, right? Or we can't relate to things properly. It's part of how God has made us. Our parents give us names. God gave the first humans a name at the beginning. And while it is true that what we do or what a person does ends up being associated with that name, the name that we have is ultimately something we receive, not something we make. Well, the language of the tower builders suggests otherwise. They are saying this is on us. They are saying we have to stick together. We've got to build a city with a tower that reaches up to the heavens to announce to the world, we are great. Don't mess with us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. So the aim is self-aggrandizement. Secondly, their goal is rooted in fear. The people here are driven to make a name for themselves because they fear, as they say, being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Commentators note that this language of dispersion contrasts with God's command at creation and then also to Noah and his children after the flood to go forth and fill the earth, to spread out, in other words. God created a world and he made us to explore that world, to cultivate it, to care for it, to fill every square inch of it with his human representatives. But for those at the Tower of Babel, the divine call feels too risky. So they would rather choose to hunker down, to hold their ground, to fortify themselves. They have, out of fear, a fortress mentality. We're sticking here. Despite God's call to go forth, we are sticking it out here to guard ourselves. The world is too dangerous a place. We've got to build a city behind whose walls we will be safe. And then thirdly, the project is an attempt to manipulate God. Most scholars think that the Tower of Babel itself was a religious structure. Towers throughout Mesopotamia at this time were typically built as religious structures. They're called ziggurats. These towers were made typically for the patron god of that city. So whatever city you're building would have a tower, and that tower was dedicated to the god. And the idea was that this was basically a stairway, mostly from heaven to earth. There would be goods that would be left for the god at the top of the tower, and then goods that would be left for the god at the bottom of the tower. It was basically trail baiting the god, come on down this tower. You know, like you trail bait an animal coming to your trap. Come on down this tower right to where we want you, into the midst of our city, into the midst of our plans, and bless what we are doing. Well, friends, you put these three things together: self-aggrandizement, fear of dispersion, and attempting to manipulate God. And what do you have when you put those three together? Well, basically fallen human empire building. This is the stuff that empires are made of. And here in Genesis 11, we have a proto, sort of prehistoric attempt at human empire building. It is coalescing power to make a name and to defend against the outside, using deities to bless the project. The particular way that God is used in this project ought to give us caution with how we would invoke God's name ourselves. So, for example, when we say, God bless my plans, or when we say, God bless my work, or God bless my finances, or even God bless America, what is it that we are saying? Are we saying, God, you come down and accomplish your will as long as it accords with our plans? Or are we saying, God, you come down and do whatever you want to do? God, you come down and be God. Well, God's response to the Babel project just drips with irony. And I think it's his fundamental response to all false, fallen human attempts to build empires, however big or small they might be. Well, the tower, ironically, was an attempt to get God to come down from heaven to earth. And indeed, we're told in verse 5, the Lord came down. But why does he come down? We're told to be able to see the city and the tower. This tower was supposed to reach all the way up to heavens. It was supposed to be at God's doorstep for him to come down, but he has to swoop all the way down. He has to condescend just to be able to take a look at the best human endeavor possible. And when God comes down, he comes down not to serve human plans, but to judge them. It says, God says here, this is just the beginning of what these bad human plans will attempt to carry out. And so in an act of divine judgment, that is also an act of divine mercy, God thwarts human plans, and he in irony forces humanity to do the one thing most feared, to disperse, to explore, to fill the earth. The way that God accomplishes that is with one simple thing. He gives humanity many languages. Now, human language is a gift. That we have words, that you are able to speak words. It's a way that God has made us to be like him, and specifically like the second person of God, who is called the Word in Scripture. Language enables us to give and apprehend and describe meaning. It enables us to shape community. We cannot build a tower without language. We really cannot do much without language. We depend on it for everything that we do in the world. But friends, language can cut both ways. Language can be used to love, or to hate. Language can be used to liberate or to oppress. Language can be used to worship what is true or to worship what is false. Language matters. And when God gives humanity many languages, what he is doing is downshifting us to a lower speed. It means that what we are able to do is now put at lower gear. You know that if you have ever tried to accomplish something in a language that may not be your own and that you're not very good at, you are slowed down big time when you try to do that. I'm reminded of one instance where I tried to hire a plumber to fix an exploded pipe on 1 week's worth of Turkish. I basically had to call a Turkish friend who spoke also English, and she taught me how to say, "I need a plumber." So what I did was I walked the streets of town saying in Turkish, "I need a plumber. Musluk tu arıyorum. Musluk tu arıyorum." And people would just gesticulate and point. It took about an hour and a half, if I remember right, to find a plumber. And then once I found him, I think he got the point. Thankfully, he just needed to follow me back to the apartment I was staying in at that point. I was way slowed down because of the multiplicity of languages. Now, God giving us many languages, it slows down how effectively we can do really anything. But in particular, it slows down how effectively we can sin. As the history of human empires teaches, when you put a group of sinners together, what results is always more than just the sum of the parts. It ends up having tremendous effect. And there are definitely moments of good when humans come together in common language to accomplish things. There are definitely beautiful moments of good that happens, but there are also great moments of evil. Because individual sinners end up swimming in a current of also sinful culture and sinful families and sinful government and sinful economics. And what this leads to is exponentially multiplied individual sin that affects all the systems and structures of the world. So what God is doing here is graciously pumping the brakes. Now, if you have plans that are frustrated, that is a horrible experience, right? It's the worst. We've set out to do something. We're planning on this. Maybe it's by ourselves or with a group. And whenever our plans are thwarted, it feels like life has ended, maybe, that we are being dispersed, cast to the wind, right? Part of that is the reality of living in a cursed world. God has ultimately not made us to experience our work being thwarted. Part of that is the curse. But part of what also is going on, whenever that experience of frustrated planning and working happens for us in the world, is that God is, in a general sense, also being gracious and not allowing humanity to do whatever it is that we might cook up. He graciously pumps the brakes on human plans. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, the multiplicity of language is a sign of this curse. It is a sign of God's judgment on what humans can accomplish, namely the destruction of the world. The multiplicity of languages is a sign of God's judgment on that. But what is so amazingly redemptive and beautiful is that as you go on in the long story of scripture, what the sign of the multiplicity of languages means ends up turning and being redeemed. In the long story of scripture, the multiplicity of language ends up being a sign of the rich and diverse texture of God's own kingdom. That's what starts to happen when God came down, not at Babel, but came down at another time and in a greater way, first in Jesus and then in the Spirit at Pentecost. At Pentecost, it's interesting. God doesn't really reverse the judgment of Babel. Everyone doesn't start speaking the same language, right? No, the languages, the multiplicity of languages are there to stay. But what God does is he doesn't reverse the judgment of Babel. He redeems it. Each person hears the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And it is this picture of Pentecost, not the picture of Babel. It's the picture of Pentecost that undergirds the nature of the church's true mission. Friends, it can be easy for any church, any human establishment, but also any church to slip into tower building, to slip into the fortress mentality, to slip into forced superficial unity, consolidated power, and defensiveness lest we be scattered. But Jesus, in launching his kingdom, doesn't build a tower. He sets a table, and he sends a spirit. Jesus invites in every nation, every tongue to the table. And the unity is not some forced, superficial, okay, everyone has to speak the same language and learn to look exactly the same. No, it is use your own language. Use your own self, your own unique way God has created you, your own unique fingerprint, your own unique tongue to speak the truth in love. Jesus' table is diversity in unity, rooted all in him. The posture of the table isn't defensive fortress mentality. Let's make sure all the chairs, all the empty chairs are taken away. It's no, let's make sure we set chairs for others. It is a posture of invitation. And the Spirit, throughout the book of Acts, what does he do right after Acts 2? He first feeds everyone. They share common bread, and then he scatters them to explore, to fill the earth, to cultivate, and to invite by speaking truth and love. This past week, Cindy and I finally got around to watching the 2019 film Parasite. If you have a tolerance for possibly difficult, scary films with subtitles, I highly recommend it to you. It won all sorts of Academy Awards. It's directed by Korean director Bong Joon-ho. I don't want to give too much away in case you haven't seen it. But basically, the film is the story of a few families' desperate plans to make a name for themselves. As I watched the film, there was something that I found really appealing, something that drew me in, and it was this: to see the way that these families intergenerationally worked together in unity. It was beautiful to see these kids and these parents working together in unity. But what was also disturbing and deeply disturbing about the film is how they worked together and willingly used power to make a name for themselves, using others for their own benefit. Well, things in the film do not go well. And at a nadir in the film, the son asks the father, "Dad, what's the plan?" The father responds, "You know what kind of plan never fails? No plan. No plan at all. You know why? Because life cannot be planned." I'm still struggling to know exactly what to make of the father's response. I think there is in his response a humility that is right on. But I also think there's a despairing submission to determinism that actually is not right on. And these first chapters of Genesis tell us, I think, God gave us language, and thus God made us to make plans. He wants us to have a plan. But what he also wants is for us to hold our plans loosely, because our plans can never be the fortress we need. Only God's plans are that fortress. It's no accident, I think, that in one chapter after this, in Genesis 12, God shows up. He comes down again. This time it's not to all the nations, it's to one particular old man with very little prospects of success in the world. And what does he say to this old, desperate man? I will make your name great. The very thing that all humanity conspired to get for themselves, to make for themselves in Genesis 11. In Genesis 12, God shows up and says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do that for you. So you don't even have to try to do that. And the differences are between 11 and 12 in Genesis is that in 11, the kingdom plans of humanity are as big as they get. In chapters 12, God, the creator of it all, his kingdom actually starts small and humble with old Abraham. That's not how we build empires, but it is how God builds his kingdom. And another difference is that by the end of it all, Abraham has no doubt, when it is all said and done, it is not I who has done it, but God who has made my name great. He knows at the end, it is not I who has made a fortress. It's not I who has built a city. Whenever we do that, we end up closed in on ourselves. But whenever we trust God to be the city builder, the tower builder, the name maker, we end up actually loving ourselves rightly and free to enjoy and love God and free to enjoy and love neighbor in a sort of welcome abandon. Friends, as I think about what God is doing in the history of our own church, and you know, we have our plans as a church, but we don't trust in the fortress of our own plans. We trust ultimately in the fortress of God's plans for Boulevard and beyond. When I think about what he might be planning in our church, one thing that's making me really excited at this moment is how he is connecting us with some particular ministries through the particular gift of this physical building he's given us. For a few years, one church, Glory House Chicago, has been worshiping in the basement Sundays at 11:30. Starting this fall, another church, Christ Our Peace Anglican, is going to be launching weekly worship in our own sanctuary Sunday afternoons around 4 o'clock. This week, we have been working on an agreement with a small school called Cornerstone Academy. It just has 25 students. It focuses on basically being a school for those for whom no other school has worked out. These are students who've been desperate, and it's a deep investment in these students. And we've been, I think we're close to reaching an agreement on them using part of our building, moving their school to basically the basement classrooms in our education building. The empty lot next to us, that's something we, in our plans, tried to get with an offer. Well, currently, a ministry we've partnered with called L'Arche has a contract to close on that empty lot. There's some friends from L'Arche, actually, just by God's providence, are worshiping with us today. We're glad you guys are here. L'Arche is a ministry to people with intellectual disabilities, and they have beautiful plans for how to use that empty lot right next door to us. When I think about how God is ensconcing us with these ministries, it's exciting to me on many levels. First of all, each of these ministries is different. Each of us, if I could put it this way, talks a different language. There's a diversity among us. And yet each one of us, with our different languages, is being discipled to speak the truth of Christ in love. It's a picture of the true unity that God gives his people in this world. Another thing that's exciting to me about being ensconced in these particular ministries is that each of these ministries is being discipled in the pace of the kingdom. Deliberate, high investment, and often slow. It's not about big numbers. It's about loving with speech and action the few to whom God's Spirit scatters us. And I love that God is surrounding us with ministries that help remind us of the pace, the power, and the unity of his kingdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.